If you'd like to read along with me this morning, our scripture reading for the lesson this morning is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. That's the gospel according to Luke, chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. And he began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put fertilizer. And if it bear fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down."
Thank you, Brother Hutton, for that reading from Luke 13. Thank you for following along in your Bible. This will be the text of our lesson this morning. We bid you a pleasant good morning, and we thank you for the encouragement that it gives us, for your being present in our worship assembly today to worship God according to His will. I'm sure that many of you have a favorite fruit that you enjoy eating. One of my personal favorites has to do with a very distinct memory I have as a small boy going to Birmingham, Alabama, where my grandparents lived, 804 North 50th Street in Woodlawn. We'd go there every summer, every 4th of July. Granddaddy would get his wash tub out of the garage, and we'd load up in the car and go to the ice plant. And we'd watch that man take those huge tongs and pick up a big block of ice and put it in the crunching machine. And it would chew up that ice and drop down into a big, heavy-duty brown bag. And it would fill up that bag with crushed ice, and we'd load it up in the wash tub in Granddaddy's car, head back to the house. And he'd take a big old watermelon and put in that wash tub, and then take that big bag of ice and dump it on it and ice it down. And it stayed iced down for several hours. And you know, it's mighty hot on the 4th of July in Birmingham, Alabama, isn't it? And then when the evening would come, the sun would go down and things would begin to cool off. We'd all gather around the picnic table in the backyard. And Granddaddy would slice open that watermelon. It'd be ice cold and it tasted so good. Do you have a favorite fruit like that? Do you have a favorite memory of enjoying the fruit? It doesn't take very long as Bible students to realize that as far as what impresses us about the Scripture, God likes fruit too. He created fruit trees for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they enjoyed that. We can know that God continues to love us and provide for us by all the various kinds of fruit that He continues to bless us with, even today. And that reminds us of His great love for us, doesn't it? Specifically in the New Testament, we continue to find that God uses a picture of fruit to provide important spiritual lessons for us today. One of those places is in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. "Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." That is, the fruit of lips that gives thanks to His name. Our praises and our thanksgivings are pictured as fruit in the pages of the Scripture. Fruit in the eyes of God. Our singing must be something that God enjoys when we sing from the heart. And we praise God and we thank Him and we really mean it in our hearts. That must be something that God enjoys, just like as a small boy eating that ice-cold watermelon at Granddaddy's house. God loves the fruit of praise and thanksgiving from the hearts of His children. There are other examples of fruit in the Bible. Let's focus on one of the shortest parables that Jesus ever told in our text for today in Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. In the opening verses of Luke 13, we find that Jesus is responding to a group of people who reported to Him a disaster that had recently taken place. Pilate's brutal soldiers had killed a group of Galileans, apparently at the temple, where their blood was mixed with the blood of their sacrifices. It was a horrible sight. And the conclusion that many people came to in that day and time was, what abominable sinners they must have been for such a thing to happen to them. Jesus says, no, you're wrong about that. They were no worse than any other person. I tell you, unless you yourselves repent, you will likewise perish as they did. Jesus brought up a separate incident in which 18 were killed when a tower collapsed in Siloam, only to ask this question, do you suppose that those were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Do you think that this bad thing that happened to them was a result of their horrible sins against God? No. In Luke 13 and verse 5, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Why did these things happen? Did these people deserve what they got? The Lord used two recent stories from the news to emphasize the importance of repentance in every person's life. Remember, He came preaching, and the very first thing He preached was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You have some changing to do. Change your outlook. Change your mind. Change your attitudes, and it will conform your behavior into the righteousness of God. That was the message of the Lord. And without further explanation, He told this parable in verses 6 through 9. What was the meaning for His listeners? What does it mean for us? The fig tree in ancient Palestine was the most important of all trees. Palestine had a very warm climate, and it was fruitful during much of the year. It grew to an average of somewhere around 10 feet or 15 feet tall. Its foliage was remarkably dense, well suited for summer shade, well suited for shade on a hot day, after strenuous work in someone's vineyard, for example. The fig tree was recognized as a symbol of peace and prosperity. Recall that in 1 Kings 4 and verse 25, the record says, Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. A similar expression is found in the prophet Micah, chapter 4 and verse 4. So the fig tree was an invaluable tree, and it was cultivated in our parable today. It was planted in a choice spot. It wasn't the result of someone spitting out a fig seed along the side of the road and it grew into a tree. This tree was planted in someone's vineyard. So it was a choice spot in someone's garden where it could be well cared for. The fig tree was planted in order that it would produce fruit. It wasn't planted for firewood. It wasn't planted just so it would be suitable timber for something or to beautify the landscape. It had a special purpose. In the immediate meaning of the parable for his listeners, it at once becomes apparent to us what this illustrates. Jesus had used the murder of the Galileans and the ancient accident with the tower at Siloam as very stern warnings to call the people to repentance. He then heightened his appeal for repentance with this parable of the barren fig tree. Quite obviously, the fig tree represents the Jewish nation. As the fig tree was planted in a vineyard, the Jewish nation was nurtured like a favored child would be nurtured by a parent. The fig tree was given every good benefit. The Jewish nation was given every good benefit. God watched over them as a loving father. He provided for them. He blessed them. He gave His revelation and His guidance to them. through the years in the Old Testament, God, like the owner of the vineyard, had come in hope of finding some evidence of fruit on the tree. The 3 years in the parable are not to be taken literally, but stand for a very long period of time in which the Jews continued in their barrenness, or when they're in their fruitlessness before the Lord as he came looking for fruit. The owner's decree to cut down the tree symbolizes the impending devastation of Jerusalem and Judaism, the destruction of the Jewish nation as a whole. The pleading of the vine dresser for a little more time means that God would even grant this rebellious nation additional time in his patience. He would grant them more chances for doing right. And then, if the nation did not bear fruit, he would finally and irrevocably cut it down from its privileged place in the vineyard. To the Jews who understood it, the parable must have been a very severe blow to their understanding of a favored position before God. It was aimed directly at them, and it forecasted the doom of their race. Yet the basic principles of the story didn't pass away with the Jewish nation, but are applicable for all time. There's a lesson that you and I can take from this, even though the primary import dealt with the nation of the Jews. What might some of those things be? Let's consider in our lesson this morning. Let's think about some of the two main things of the parable. And the first one has to do with the barren fig tree. And it teaches us a lesson that God expects to find fruit. The owner of the vineyard came looking for fruit in verse 6, for 3 years without finding any in verse 7. Expecting fruit from a fruit tree is not an unreasonable thing, is it? Especially year after year. There may be some plants that don't produce fruit initially, immediately, right after you plant them. Maybe there's a time, maybe a year later, maybe 2 years later, fruit will come. Some plants are that way. In this story, the owner waited for 3 years. That's 36 months. That's 156 weeks. That's 1,095 days. 26,280 hours, or 473,040 minutes. That's a long time. 3 years. The tree should have had fruit by then, but it did not. It was a disappointment. Probably most of us can appreciate how disappointing it is to make an investment in something and it does not meet the requirements of what we expected it to do. Have you ever made a purchase? You've saved and made a purchase for something that you thought you could use that would be practical to you in your everyday living. Maybe it was a vacuum cleaner. Maybe it was a chair. Maybe it was something you needed in your kitchen. And you got it home and you unwrapped it and you got ready to use it for the very first time and you realized this is a piece of cheap junk. You realize that this thing will not do what I thought it would do, what they advertised it to do. It doesn't meet its expectations. And remember how the disappointment just came over you at that time, and you're thinking, I wasted my money on something that is worthless. Remember how disappointed you were when that happened? I think we can feel that disappointment. And can we in some way imagine the disappointment felt by God because his people for whom he cared and nourished diligently failed to produce fruit for him? Because this tree had no fruit, it was absolutely worthless to the owner, and the owner says, well, the best thing we can do with this is cut it down. There's no sense in this tree continuing to pull moisture and nutrients from the soil that could be used for another plant that would be very fruitful. It's useless. Cut it down. As Christians, you and I have been planted in a vineyard, I think. I think that's a pretty good picture of who and what we are. We've been given care We've been given nurturing, loving attention with every spiritual blessing, fed and watered by the Word of God. And in response, don't you think God would expect that we would produce some fruit for His name and His glory? But unfortunately, a fruitless tree is using up valuable time and resources and real estate. It's taking away nutrients that belong to the grapes in the vineyard that are productive. In our day, there are many professed Christians that the Lord regards as totally useless, I think. They're not wicked. They're not lawbreakers. They're not violent, vengeful people who are hateful. They're simply of no use. And this, in the eyes of the Lord, is one of the greatest failures among men. So the owner was very disappointed. He commands that the tree be cut down immediately. Isn't it a high thought for us to contemplate that you and I, by our lives, have the power to please or disappoint the Creator of the universe? Isn't that a high thought? Other parables of Jesus underscore His teachings on the sin of uselessness. His followers are to be like the salt of the earth in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. They're to be useful in this life. In the parable of the judgment in Matthew 25, an individual is cast out into the night of condemnation, not because of some wrong he had done, but because of some right that he failed to do. The five virgins were foolish because they did not bring with them enough oil. The one talent man was accounted wicked solely because he didn't use what he had. Those on the left hand had to depart not due to any special wicked, immoral sins that they had committed, but because they had neglected to give bread and water and clothing to the distressed. So the true test of what a man is worth to God is a very simple one. What use are you putting your life to? God measures worth in terms of use. He doesn't demand impossible things, sensational things. He doesn't demand extraordinary things, but He does expect from His trees some fruit. Every soul today must respond to God and His higher claims upon our lives. Practically, what does that mean? What does it mean when we say God expects to look at us and see fruit? What does that practically mean to you and I? What is He looking for? I want to know what the fruit is so I can be sure to have some. It's not very difficult to figure out what it is in the pages of God's book. Notice when John the Immerser began preaching in Luke 3, beginning in verse 7, John preached this to the people. He said to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance." Do you see the connection? Fruits and repentance. Here that John is talking about, do you see that connection in Luke 13? "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And then he talks about a fruit tree that should bear fruit. There's a connection. John says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Did you just read recently about some tree being cut down? The intent to cut it down? Compare this with Matthew 7 and verse 19, and you'll see the same message. Now, notice further. In verse 10, the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" You see what they are asking? John is saying, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." And they're saying, "What does that mean? What does it mean to bear fruit? What do we do?" Now notice how John answers. He's telling them, this is how you bear fruit. He answered and said to them in verse 11, "The man who has tunics is to share with him who has none. That's fruit bearing. And he who has food is to do likewise. That's fruit bearing. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do? How does a tax collector bear fruit?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." In other words, don't extort things from people for your own personal gain. Some soldiers were questioning, saying to him, "And what about us? What shall we do?" Soldiers come to him and say, "How do we bear fruit?" Notice his answer. "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." You see, he's applying God's way to live to their personal situation, each group of people. This is how you bear fruit. John made it pretty clear. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." There's a connection here. There's wheat and there's chaff. The wheat's going to be stored in the barn. The chaff's going to be burned. The fruit's going to be harvested from the fruitful trees. The unfruitful trees are going to be cut down and burned. You see the connection? John says, you need to change the way you think, and it will change the way you act. And the people respond, "How does that apply to us?" John says, "Bear fruit." The people respond, "How does that apply to us?" And he explains it to them. He says, here's what you do. You live righteously. You live justly before God. You do what he's told you to do. John was very clear that fruit is something that we do. It is an action that we take that follows the correction of our attitudes and our thinkings and the direction of our lives. Fruit is an action that we perform following repentance. We change our minds about selfish desires and ambitions. The fruit is what happens as a result. We can see that also in Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. And the record there says, laying aside every falsehood. How do we bear fruit? Lay aside every falsehood. Speak the truth. How do we bear fruit? Be angry, but don't sin. How do we bear fruit? Don't give the devil an opportunity. How do we bear fruit? The one who steals must steal no longer. There's repentance. But rather, he must bear fruit. How? Labor. Performing with his own hands what is good so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. What do we need to repent from? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. How do we bear fruit then after we repent? But only such a word that is good for edification. You see that? So that it would give grace to those who hear. What do we need to repent from? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. How do we bear fruit after we repent? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Do you see that in Ephesians 4, 25 through 32? All of these are just as John described in verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In Luke 6 and verse 45, the good man out of the good treasury of his heart brings forth what is good. Do you see that in connection with Ephesians 4? He brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure of his the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks that from that which fills his heart. Your heart has a key role in this. Your heart is where repentance takes place. It's where you determine, I'm going to live a life of fruit bearing for God. It's where you decide what you're going to do in life. And what's in your heart is going to come out. And people are going to see it sooner or later. what's there needs to be fruit. Probably the most familiar passage concerning fruit that God expects us to bear as Christians is found in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where Paul says, here's a list of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. This is fruit bearing. Notice that these things are things that all of us can do in the lives that we are living right now. There's a personal application for us. And like the tree in the vineyard, bearing fruit is expected by the Father that we serve. Next, we find that the gardener recommends giving the tree a second chance. Maybe you and I can refer to that as a grace period. We might be somewhat familiar with grace period. So the tolerant owner grants another opportunity. Most of us are probably familiar with a grace period. Have we had a bill that was due on the first of the month, and we couldn't quite scrape together enough to pay that bill? Now, maybe that's happened to us at some time in our lives. And maybe in some situations, such as your medical insurance premium or whatever, there might be a built-in grace period of, say, 30 days. You know, if you're late, they'll graciously give you 30 days to, because they realize that, you know, maybe there's some mix-up in the mail. You know, maybe the mail sent somewhere it shouldn't go, and we should have gotten it by now, but maybe the postal service messed up. They do occasionally, not all the time. And so they graciously grant some grace period. You and I are probably familiar with that thing, the grace period. But in a similar way, don't we see that here in the parable? The tree had passed the deadline. The owner expected fruit. But there was no fruit, and so the tree didn't deserve to live. It's time to cut it down. The order was given, cut it down. But right there at the last minute, the vine tender, the gardener, steps in and pleads for the tree and argues for the tree. Give it a second chance. Give it a second chance. Give it a grace period. The meaning is about God's people not bearing fruit as they should. The other grand point of this parable, I think, is the lingering patience of the owner. The God of all creation is likewise patient with us. In the Old Testament, we see God's patience over and over again with His people. The Israelites in the wilderness, the time of the judges, during the time of the kings, throughout all of the prophets, we see how patient and long-suffering God is, pleading with His people to give up their selfish ways and return in repentance to Him. And in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 tells us why. And it has something to do with the character of God. He's very patient, very long-suffering. In verse 8, the gardener volunteers to go above and beyond. He begs for the privilege of putting some extra work to try to get the tree to bear fruit. Notice in verse 8, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. Do you know what the gardener was offering to do there? He wasn't saying, let me run down to the co-op and buy a bag of fertilizer and sprinkle it around the tree. They didn't have co-ops back then. They didn't have this kind of bagged fertilizer that you buy at the co-op today. What he's saying is, let me get some manure and dig around this tree and put it around there. He's offering to get his hands dirty to make this tree better. And let's see if I can work with it a little bit, even if it means getting my hands dirty. Work with it a little bit, and maybe next year it'll bring forth some fruit, and we can save it. We can salvage it. That's what he's offering to do. Let me make a personal investment in this tree and see if I can work with it. Does that sound familiar to you in any spiritual application? Maybe 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And so we find that Jesus is the one who stepped in and gave us a second chance. In effect, Jesus is our attorney, and he's pleading our case. He's arguing our case. He's saying to the owner, do not look at the tree's past. Do not look at those unfruitful years. Do not look at everything that has gone wrong, but please, give it one more year. One more year, please. Through Jesus, then, we've gone past the deadline, but we're now living in the grace period. How many times has God come expecting to find fruit in the people that he's created on this earth, and he sees none? And turns away in utter disappointment. He waits, and he returns for another visit, and finds no fruit. And he's disappointed again. And still, he continues in his understanding and his forbearance. He delays even more because he's slow to anger and he's long-suffering with man. And if he were not, what would become of you and I? Will he wait another year? Or has he already waited a year and seen no fruit? Perhaps someone has been praying for you. And perhaps the grace period has been extended to you from a gracious, loving God. Perhaps God sees your potential. We do not know. But the point is, we're not to abuse the grace period. If we've been given a second chance, our job is to start bearing fruit. One's goal is to turn away from sin and live for God in this life. Jesus made that clear. As we come to the end of this parable, there's one other very important application, and that is this. Lack of fruit will not be tolerated forever. In verse 9, as the gardener is making the deal with the owner of the vineyard, the gardener says, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. This is coming from a gardener, the one who is eager to give the tree another chance. But he agrees with the owner. If it won't work, there's no other choice. This is the man who was willing to dig in the manure to make the tree produce fruit. If that doesn't work, nothing will. There's a time coming when even the one who advocates for the tree advocates that the tree be saved, gets to the point where the only remaining option is cut it down. The only remaining option is judgment, a judgment of condemnation. God waits long, but the Scriptures solemnly warn that there's a limit to his waiting. I can't tell you what it is. You can't define it. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically what that time period is. But there is one. There comes a time when divine patience, as good as it is, as much as we appreciate it, as great as the long-suffering of God is, there's a time coming when it's going to end. And the Bible is very clear about that. The Jews had just about reached that limit when Jesus told them this parable. The prophets had come and they had been rejected. John the Baptist came preaching, preparing the way for Christ, preached the urgency of repentance, but most of his hearers remained in the same lives they had before he came. The Son of God himself came, and his message, and that of his apostles, was to be the final word from heaven, the last chance to get the Jews to repent. It happened in the lives of some. But God could do no more for those who continued to reject his will. To reject God's Son and the Holy Spirit was a final rejection, which meant the final destruction of the Jewish nation. And it happened just like Jesus said that it would. The story of the fig tree and the inevitable punishment of the Jewish nation that they brought on themselves is a forewarning for you and I about living lives of fruitlessness. The one escape from this tragedy is contained in the words of Jesus in Luke 13, verse 3 and verse 5, twice for emphasis, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Those are sobering instructions, aren't they? Have you ever read this parable and wondered, well, what happened to the fruit tree? Did it produce fruit that next year, or did the owner cut it down? Whatever happened to that? In some ways, the parable's like a little book, and you start reading this book, and you get so interested in it, and you're anticipating a grand climax at the end, and you turn the next page, and somebody's ripped out the last section of the book. And you're like, what happened? What happened? Have you ever had a book like that? I have. What happened? The gardener argues for another year, but we're never told what happens at the end of that year. Did the tree start bearing fruit, or was the tree cut down and burned at the end of the year? I think the answer to that question and the answer to this parable is all wrapped up in what we do with our lives. What do we do? What do I do? And what do you do? Do you bear fruit? Or are you useless? I think that's the end of the story. The answer depends on whether we personally bear fruit for God, who has every right to expect fruit in our lives. We've learned that in spite of our failures in the past, we've been given a second chance from a gracious God who says, change. Bear fruit. Be fruit-bearing people. And yet we've also learned that God will not tolerate fruitless lives forever, but there's a time coming when we'll all answer to God, and it'll have something to do with did you bear fruit or not. That's a significant question. The good news for us this very day is that God's grace period is still open. Still open. The seed is in the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word of God in an honest and good heart. Where are the people with an honest and good heart? There's a bunch of them in this assembly. Where are the rest of the ones in the world who respond to the Word of God and hold it fast? There are good and honest hearts here who hold the Word of God fast and bear fruit with perseverance. There are fruit bearers here today. God be praised and God be thanked. Now, what about you? Are you bearing fruit for the kingdom of God? That's the question. God's grace period is open to you. If you're not bearing fruit, you can change that today. You can do like Jesus said and repent. You can do like John preached and repent. You can be a fruit bearer. Very practical application of the Word of God in your life. Stop doing the things that are wrong. Start doing the things that are right. Bear fruit for the kingdom. Can we help you? Can we help you become a Christian because you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And in that belief, you confess Him before men, and you're willing to repent of any sins in your life that God calls a sin. And you're willing to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, just like all the people under the direction of the apostles who were converted in the first century and became members of the Church of Jesus Christ, the Kingdom of God, as the doors were opened on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. We ask you to do no more than the apostles of Christ asked people to do in their day. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the teaching of Jesus Christ, to become followers of Him. Fruit bearers. Can we help you with that? If we can, please come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song number 300.